it's good to see you this morning. I didn't get around to everybody this morning, but I sure did want to, and I'm glad you made the effort to be here today. I was looking over this week. Each year we kind of look back over the year, and we've had a lot of people who've gone on to be with the Lord this year. Many of you have lost close loved ones. I was looking at the list, and there were so many who have lost husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. That aspect of life has touched our church in a big way. And I wanted to use that as an opportunity to remind you of this fly leaf, this leaflet that was in the bulletin. Because many of you, if this is your first year of going through the holidays without some important people in your life, or maybe this is the second year of it, or maybe this is many years later and you still struggle with that. I want to encourage you to take a look at the information that's there and be here Wednesday night over in the education building for this seminar on surviving the holidays, the grief. That's typically a very difficult time for people, and we want to help, and so I hope you'll come and be a part of that. Again, it's good to see you this morning. This morning, I want to talk to you about something that I think is very important. You know, the Scripture gives us a lot of different examples of things that are on the heart of God and on the hearts of His children. And I think we can learn a lot by just observing what moves the heart of God, what moves the heart of His children. And so I want to sort of begin this morning and ask you those kind of questions. What is it that moves your heart, or what is it that your heart is concerned about? What are the things that crop up or come up, and you may be dealing with them even today, that move your heart not only to concern, and maybe not only to tears, but also move you to action? And the example of the man that we're going to look at this morning, I think helps us or encourages us or helps us see that direction. Let me remind us as well that when we look at the Word of God, sometimes it's so easy for us to get caught up in the individuals, and there's much we can learn from their examples that are there. But understand that this book is given to us, this precious treasure of God's words to us, are given primarily for us to understand who He is. As we understand who he is, then we're able to mirror and to walk and to follow the examples of some that we see here in the Scripture. The historical context for what we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to take you back to some Old Testament history. Some of you who like history will be thrilled. Most of you who don't like history will say, "Will you hurry up and get through it?" But these are important dates because the southern kingdom called Judah, the people of God, were carried off into exile. It began in 605 B.C. And ended in 586 B.C. Now remember, when we're talking about B.C. dates, the higher ones are further off and they get lower, okay? So it began in 605 and culminated with the big exile in 586 B.C. Some of your Bible characters, you'll remember, went in that exile. A guy named Daniel, remember him? And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They were the ones who were carried off in that process of exile to Babylon. Babylon was the world leader at that time. God was bringing discipline to His children. And it's amazing, He did that through a foreign nation. A nation that did not acknowledge Jehovah God, who didn't care about God, or just basically wanting to conquer the world, and God used them to discipline His own children. Now, God had been faithful. The prophets had been there. They'd been preaching, "You better shape up, or God's going to ship you out of here." And they didn't listen, and He did. And He took them into exile for 70 years. Within 50 years or so, the Babylonians were displaced as a world power by the Medes and the Persians. In 539 B.C., Babylon is kind of destroyed, overtaken, and the Medes and the Persians begin to rule. Now, a year later, 538 B.C., somewhere along in that line. The leader named Cyrus, by the way, he was prophesied about a long time before this. Cyrus comes on the scene and allows the Jews permission, the Cyrus Edict, to go back into the land, those that wanted to. Now think about it. They've been in exile for 70 years in a foreign land. They had married, raised families. I mean, they got accustomed. They established businesses. Life was going on very well. Many of them had never seen the promised land. Many of them had never been in Jerusalem when they were carried into exile. But the permission was given for these people, these captives, to go back into the land. Now we find out only about 50,000 initially go back into the land. But here we see the restoration of God to his people. It wasn't God's will for his people to always be out of the land that he had given to them. But they were disciplined for those years, and then he allows them to go back. Over the next 60 years or more, we sort of see several forays back into the promised land. A guy named Zerubbabel, that's just such a great name. I don't know why you'd name your kid Zerubbabel, but nevertheless, Zerubbabel goes back and he rebuilds the temple because it had been in rubble. It was torn down. It was destroyed, that wonderful temple of Solomon. And he goes back and he rebuilds that. And a little bit later, a guy named Ezra, a priest, goes back and he builds into the people. He makes a couple of trips back there. And then finally, there's a guy named Nehemiah that goes back, and through Nehemiah, the walls of the city are going to be rebuilt. Now, look with me in the book of Nehemiah. That's on page 497 in the Bible I have in my hand. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther come right before the book of Job. And Job is right before Psalms and Proverbs. So sort of in the middle, I guess is what I'm saying. I want us to look at what's going on here. Nehemiah, his dates are 445, somewhere along in there, B.C. So it's been a pretty good period of time since the people were allowed, those that went back into the land. Look what happens here, what it says. Beginning in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Again, a great name. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanana, again, don't do this to your kids, one of my brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There's a personal context for this as well. This is just not a history story, but this had a personal impact on the life of an individual. His name was Nehemiah. Now, in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. It's separated out for us here, but really these accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah flow together. And we're going to find out that Nehemiah, verse 11 of that same chapter, was a cupbearer to the king. And we know from history that this king is called Artaxerxes. Wouldn't you love to have that label on you all the time? But I guess if you were the king, it'd be all right, right? Artaxerxes was his name. And apparently Nehemiah, as we look through here, Nehemiah must have been very good at his job as a cupbearer. Now, I was curious about that too. What in the world is a cupbearer? You walk around with a cup in your hand all day long. Well, actually, this is a very high position. Nehemiah is a captive. He's a servant. We would call him a slave to this king in this foreign land. But he's in a very important position. It sort of reminds me of the story of Joseph, who was also a captive in a foreign land, and yet God working in his life, God positioning him, put him in a great place of influence. And that's what we're going to see here with Nehemiah. As the cupbearer, you had to be a trustworthy person to be a cupbearer. Because literally what your job was is every time something was brought for the king to drink, you poured some of it out and tasted it first. You know why? Because they like to poison kings. And so it's your job to make sure that whatever is offered to the king was good. It also meant that you were in a pretty trusted position, wouldn't you think? If this guy is going to be testing your drink to make sure you're not being poisoned, he has access to you. And Nehemiah has access to the king. That's going to be important as the story goes on. But as we saw in these verses here, he asked this question, and probably this guy really was his brother. He asked his brother, hey, listen, how are things? You've been down in Jerusalem, in Judah. How are things back there? What is the news from back home, if you will? And the report he got was not a good report. The people are just struggling by. They are defenseless. The walls of the city are down, which means they're easy prey for whoever. And the news of that saddened the heart of Nehemiah. He was given a sad report. But I want you to see that it moved him to action. Now again, look at verse 4. When I heard these words, that my homeland, that the land of my forefathers, that the land that I love, the place where God had put his name, when I heard the kind of shape that it was in, here's what happened. I sat down and wept. Now we would say, what a weak man to weep. But his heart was broken because of that. His heart was concerned. His heart was moved because of that news that he got. He sat down and wept. When's the last time you've been moved to tears over something? Been recently or been a long time ago? Has something so concerned your heart that you've been driven to tears over it? What about the next thing he does? He not only wept over it, but then he begins, he says here, to fast. And I was fasting. Now listen, about the only fasting I know about these days is people fasting to try to lose weight. I'm going to skip a meal or two. When's the last time you skipped a meal for the purpose of praying? For the purpose of demonstrating brokenness before God, seeking the heart and the mind of God. When's the last time you skipped a meal? I would challenge all of us to do that. You know, find a day this week and skip a meal and use the time that you'd been eating to pray. I tell you, that might do our soul pretty good. Nehemiah is not looking for lowering the caloric intake that day. He's pouring his heart out to God. He wept over the situation. He fasted. And then thirdly, it says that he prayed. He prayed. I want us to look at the things that he prayed. Just real briefly here this morning. We have just a minute, but I want to look at these requests, if you will. I'll just sort of lump these verses together into the request that he makes. The first one is really begins in verse 5, where he prays, "O God, hear our repentance." Look at what he says, verse 5. "And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now night and day and night. on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Now look at this. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. You see what he's doing? He's pouring his heart out to God in repentance. And listen, he takes upon himself to ask God forgiveness, to utter words of repentance toward God, to acknowledge to God, listen, one of the reasons we're in the shape we're in is because we've sinned against you. And notice he's not saying just those people. He says, I and my father's house have sinned. So let me ask you the question. When's the last time that you poured out your heart in repentance to God because of others' sin and your own sin? A God, hear our repentance. But then he goes on, and again, notice he's already said these words about God. Maybe we'll come back to those later and talk about what he's acknowledging about God. He's pouring his heart out to God. He's acknowledging who God is. And then he brings to the prayer also this plea for God to remember his promise. Here's a man acquainted with what God has said, and he's basically using the words that God has said to bring him to God in prayer. Oh God, remember your promise. Look at verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's exactly what happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Is he trying to twist God's hand here? Is he trying to twist God's arm? No, he's just calling up to God. Listen, this is what you said. You said years ago, even to Moses. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching to the children of Israel about what's going to happen to them if they disobey. And he pleads with them to choose life. But what do? They didn't do that. And then they're in this shape they're in right here because they did not obey God. But he's calling to bear what God has said. You know, we usually think of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, right? If my people who are called by my name shall turn from their sin, if they'll repent, if they'll turn toward me, then I'll restore them. That's kind of what he's saying here. Lord, remember, you said that if we sinned and suffered the consequences of our sin and yet we repented, we came back. Lord, you're truthful to your promise. You are true to your promise, to your covenant that you made. He's praying basically the word of God back. When's the last time you used the word of God to pray? Is this thing going in and out? Is it just me? It's my voice. I'm going through puberty again, I guess. And my voice, I'm going to just use this one right here, all right? Okay. How about this one right here? Will it work? How about if I talk real loud? All right? Seemed like I was just asking us the question, if we utilize what Nehemiah does here, what God has said as we pray. Listen, the strongest prayers that we can pray are the very words of God, the very things that He has said, the things that He has said to us. We ought to be bringing those up because we want to walk in those ways. Go, God, remember your promise. And then watch what happens in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Watch this. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Who is the this man he's talking about? He's talking about the king. And he just reminds us in the next verse. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make with the example of this guy. He heard news that really was something that was a throw-off on the name of God, wasn't it? That Jerusalem, where God's people were and where the temple was and where the worship and the sacrificial system, all those kind of things pointed to the Lord. And it's in disarray. It's fallen apart. And his heart is moved to that, to the point where he begins to pray over it and fast over it, weeping and fasting and praying over it. But that's not where he stopped. And as we'll see in chapter 2 tonight, what he does, he is moved to action. So let me ask us this question. You see, because I think the picture here in this book, as is true in so many of the narrative passages in the Scripture, is about the will of God and the move of God and God's power coupled with the faithfulness of His children. Could God move apart from these things? Sure He can. He can do whatever He wants to. He's God. But it seems to me to be the pattern that when God moves the heart of someone to begin to pray, usually there's action for them to take as well. And this is the third part of his prayer. You know, God, I'm open. I want to do something about it. I'm going to be moved to action. But then he recognizes who he is. He's just a servant. In fact, as we'll see tonight, he's sticking his neck out. This might cost him his very life. Sort of reminds me of somebody else closely assembled here named Esther. Remember her story? She was sticking her neck out, so to speak. But he was moved because of the name of God and because of the people of God. He was moved to action. Grant me success, because he knows that's the only way it's going to happen is if God paves the way, if God softens the heart of this one he's going to make an appeal to. And he says, oh God, grant me success. Well, you say, well, that's a dusty old story in the Old Testament. There's some interesting things there, but does that have anything to do with us today? Well, I tell you, as I was walking through and struggling with some of these things this week, I thought about another country. I thought about another place where the name of God and the, there are many people of God where they reside. Have you noticed that America is broken? You know, he's bemoaning the fact that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And listen, that's their protection. That's where you go to hide when an enemy comes. But I got to thinking about how broken America is. The attempts to stifle and to marginalize the Word of God, the people of God in America, it's really ratcheted up. It's really kicked up in these last couple of decades. And again, just like in the 70s, we can make the same mistake and think the answer is through the political process. You know, we had the moral majority that came on the scene. Everybody got all excited about that. But did we see change in America? And I think the answer is no, we didn't. Because the political realm is not the answer. The answer is exactly what we see mirrored here in Nehemiah. It's a heart cry of repentance toward God. And listen, I call America to great responsibility because we have been privileged more than probably any nation in the world or in history with having the resources and the positioning us to make a difference for the kingdom of God all over the world. Where the modern mission movement started over the pond, but I guarantee you who's been the one kicking that thing, because there's not many sending agencies in Europe today, they're here in America. But we're losing our influence. We're losing our passion. We're losing our desire to reach people with the gospel. We need to repent as a nation. Listen, just in your lifetime, and I don't care if you're 5 years old or if you're 95 years old, you think of the things that have happened in your lifetime just recently, or if you've been around for longer than that, you think about the things that have happened in this nation. It's more than just the physical walls that are broken down. It is the very fabric of this nation that is coming apart at the seams. How shall we respond to that? And I think we see a beautiful example here in Nehemiah. The thing is, I'm just not seeing many people's hearts move to tears, or certainly not to fasting. What actions are we taking? You say, well, there's some. Yeah, there are some. But what precedes any success, what precedes any turnaround, is a heart of repentance. And America needs to repent of their sin, as do each of us. I think the example here of Nehemiah is just so pointed. God, forgive the nation. And me and my father's house. The brokenness of prayer. Now here, I want you to see the hand of God even in Nehemiah. And I believe we'll see it move in the same way in our lives as well. Who burdened the heart of Nehemiah? You know, you just see the move of God behind this thing. Because why? Because Nehemiah is going to be the one who's going to take the action and go back into the land, and we're going to see some things resolved and see some things restored. Behind the scenes here is the move of God. But Nehemiah's heart is open. Is your heart open to a move of God? Every revival in America, every revival in the world, seems to have as its underpinning people being moved to pray. And what moves their heart to pray? Concern and burden. And it's not just the flippant prayer, oh God, help the missionaries, oh God, help America. If our hearts aren't moved, why would we expect God to move on our behalf? He confessed, what we need is repentance, and what we see there is that. And then you remember how Nehemiah then reminded God, oh God, remember what you said. Now, we need to be insightful as well. What has God said? As a general principle, here it is, righteousness exalts a nation. Are you saying that if we turned in righteous ways toward God, that God might yet smile, God might yet spare, God might yet bring awakening or something to this land? Maybe so. We need to remind him of what he has said. There's a general principle. Righteousness. We need to be pursuing righteousness in our daily life. We need to be propelling righteousness in front of those who are elected officials who are making decisions on laws. Have you been reading about what's going on in Alabama? It's not just Washington that's got problems. How about Montgomery? Decisions are being made. Listen, and we're just almost blinded to the fact, or we've given up. Well, you know, it's just going to happen. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I just don't see that in the heart of Nehemiah. I see him move to action. When will we move to action? Well, America's broken. America's broken because lives are broken. It may very well be that somebody in this room today, life is broken. What brought about the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and the reproach of the name of God in that place? Sin. It broke them. It'll do the same thing to your life individually. There may be somebody here today whose life is broken because of your sin. Now listen, I'm not talking about if you've got some little problems in your life. Welcome to the human race, right? Believers, you got problems in your life. Yeah, you got issues. I'm talking about consequences of sin. And let me tell you what the greatest consequences of sin. It's not your inconvenience. It's not your happiness. It's not your comfort. It's your soul. Sin condemns your soul. Let me say it better than that. Your sin condemns your soul. It's not a mean-spirited God we're talking about. We're talking about actions that you have taken in defiance to the King, to your Creator, to your Lord. But hear me, the answer is the same for this nation, for our nation. It's the same answer for you. It's repentance. It is to turn from your sin. It is to forsake your sin. It's to fall out of love with your sin and quit hanging on to it. Quit making excuses for it. Reject it. Repent of it. But then the Bible says even a part of that, repenting of our sin, is also to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it we're supposed to believe? If we're looking for our lives, our soul to be safe and be forgiven and be made whole, what am I supposed to believe? Well, the belief is all about the person and the work of Jesus. Who He is, eternal God, sinless sacrifice on the cross. What He did, He died in our place. He died as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice. He took away the judgment of God against us because of our sin. We're to embrace and believe. We're to put our faith in what Jesus has done and what the Word of God says that God says about that. That God accepted that sacrifice. And God proved it by raising Him from the dead. We're to believe who He is. He is a risen Savior. But then there's another part of that, and that is to receive. The action of Jesus on the cross was to save sinners, to give to them life, an abundant life, eternal life. And as the response of individuals, of you and me, if you've never done this, to receive the gift of eternal life. That's your part. That's your action to receive. I was at a birthday party yesterday. One of my grandkids had a birthday yesterday. And you know, I don't know how y'all do it at your place, but typically there are gifts given to whosoever birthday it is. And the rest of them have to sit and watch. I just love that part. Because they all want to open them, right? All right, so here's the grandson. The gift is put in front of him. What does he do with it? You know, that's really nice paper. You know, that bow right there is really nicely. No. What does he do? Yeah. He takes it. He receives it. Did he earn it? You know, I've got one this year, so I don't want to say too much about this. What did you do to earn a birthday present? Honestly, what did you do? I can't think of a thing. You made it through another year. Welcome to everybody else. All right. In the same sense, receiving the gift of eternal life is not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's a gift. But listen, that gift can lay on that table, lay in that floor. That's where they were yesterday. Lay in the floor. It must be received. Would somebody be willing to turn from your sin today? Would somebody be willing to put your faith, your trust, your reliance on the person and the work of Jesus on your behalf? Would there be somebody here today who would receive the gift of eternal life? Oh, that God would apply it to your heart today. And children of God, members of this body called Mount Vernon Baptist Church, let's learn from Nehemiah's example here. Let's have our hearts burdened and broken and weeping over the right things. Have you noticed the little blurbs that come out? You can find them online or sometimes on TV, and they'll show people after a football game, their faces. And some of them are just weeping, brokenhearted, so disappointed. You know, listen, half those people didn't even go to the school. They don't know anybody on the team. I mean, they just have an allegiance toward the team. But when their team loses, they are brokenhearted. But when moral decisions are made in this nation by a loose end Supreme Court or by a legislature in Montgomery, our hearts aren't moved to the same brokenness as they are over a football game. You know, I have to say, what's wrong with our hearts? Will you weep over America? Will you weep over the sin of this country? Will you fast? Will you give up something to spend the time with God in prayer? Will you pray for a move of repentance in your life, in our lives, in our nation? And would you come to Christ even this day? Stand with me, let's pray.